you singing it. Just before I bring the message this morning, I'm not sure whether we'll be able to go to the funeral or not for Bernice Moore. And I wanted to say some things, not only to our folks here, but those that listen in. Many of you people that attend here and listen never had the privilege of knowing the Moores personally. Brother Moore was a Bible teacher and preacher for years. The first time I ever walked through the doors of this church, he was preaching here on a Sunday night for a youth revival. And I met him that night just briefly. And he was when I heard him preach that night, it was the first time I had ever heard a preacher. And I was 25 years old. And it was the first time I had ever heard a preacher that believed that the King James Bible was the Word of God. I'd been in church my entire life, but I'd never heard that. And the message Brother Moore preached that night was, "Where are the dead?" And it wasn't necessarily a dispensational message, but what was impressive was how he used the scriptures and drew the chart and so forth. And so that week, some men from this church came and visited us on a Thursday night, sat down and showed me why my good news for modern man wasn't really good news at all. And that was on a Thursday night. And all it took was just them about an hour to through the scripture to show me that I needed to be reading and studying the King James Bible. On Friday, I went out and bought one. And I began to read and study and came to understand right division. And Brother Moore preached at every Bible conference we had here up until he wasn't able to do so. And he traveled thousands and thousands of miles teaching Bible studies. And I was always amazed at the pace he was able to maintain, even in the later years. And was also very thankful that God called him to that ministry and not me. The last time that Brother Moore ever preached here was on a Saturday morning at our Bible conference. And I sat across the table from him and I told him, I said, "Brother Moore, even with all the infirmities of the flesh, you can still out-preach all of us young ones." And he said that his only regret was that he wished he had been nicer. And I said, "Well, back when you started out, nice wouldn't have cut it, because it was a battle." And the man stood for the truth in the face of adversity that all of us really know nothing about. Along his side was his wife, Bernice Moore. And she was faithful. And she was hurt at times when Brother Moore was hurt. And at times I saw her shed tears over that. At other times I saw fire coming out of her eyes because she wanted to do something about it. But she was a faithful woman. And I believe one of the greatest examples of a preacher's wife that ever walked the face of the earth. When I heard of her passing, I thought about Proverbs 31. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to read three verses because I believe this summarizes her life. "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." And that last verse typified Bernice Moore. As I entered the ministry, became like a mother to me, Bernice, both like spiritual parents. And Bernice never held back when she needed to say something. When I went to a Bible conference and my hair was too long, she would say, "Steve, you need a haircut." And after she said that, I never went to a conference again with long hair. And then as I began to put on weight, she said, "Steve, you need to lose weight." And the reason I'm wearing this black shirt is because of Bernice, because we went to a Bible conference there in Pensacola. And on Friday night, I was preaching about last message there, and it was casual, and so I wore a black shirt for the first time. And there had been some articles written, you know, in the fashion stuff about black making you look smaller and that kind of thing. And she told me, she said, "You can read all the articles about black making you look smaller. It don't work." And so she was continually on me about losing weight and that kind of thing. But you know, I never minded. No. She did out of love. Several years before Brother Moore passed, we did a service here on Saturday night of our conference. And it was to honor the Moores for their service. And he thought he was going to preach that night last. And I had him come up and sit on the front pew here. And Brother Moore said, "You're not going to hurt me, are you?" And so what we did was, for about 45 minutes, we had people giving testimonies about Brother Moore and the Moores and what it meant to them. And that night, they debuted, Scott and Brad debuted two songs that they had written, "The Man from Coffee County" and also "The Woman Behind the Man." Wonderful songs written for them. And Sunday, after the service, they came over to the house for dinner and for lunch, as we back then usually had them, all the preachers over and some others as well on Sunday. And she told me that day, she said, "This was the what y'all did last night was the nicest thing that's ever been done for us in our life." And she reiterated that the last time I ever talked to her. She thanked me again. So it is a sad day, but on the other hand, at 94 years old, it's a glorious day because she's no longer hard of hearing. She's no longer in that body that's so frail. And I just want to say that I thank God for her and for Brother Moore and for their faithfulness over the years, because every Bible conference, every Bible study, the only time I can ever remember her having to leave one was she was out in Texas and she had shingles, I believe it was, got sick and had to leave out there because of the pain and so forth. But she was always there. As Brother Jerry's mentioned, she cooked at the Bible camp. She helped there. And the amazing thing is in all the conversations that we ever had, and we talked when we were at these conferences and stuff, we would sit and talk an awful lot. Probably talked to her more than I did Brother Moore. And never one time did she ever utter one word of complaint. She was always behind the man. And I thank God for her. All right, if you would this morning, turn me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk to you about something this morning that obviously we always talk about in some sense. But I want to talk about it more directly today, and I probably should do this more frequently than I do. But I want to talk to you about the cross of Christ. You know, we talk about, we use this verse of these verses of Scripture behind me in presenting the gospel of our salvation, the good news that how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we understand He died. We know that. We know for a fact, according to the Scriptures, that He died. And when He died on that cross, He died for our sins. But there's something about the death that He died that is tremendously significant. And there are several times that Paul mentions the cross of Christ. I find it interesting that when Peter references the death of Christ in the early part of Acts, he's referencing that as a murder indictment against the nation Israel. When Paul talks about the cross of Christ, he says, "God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So to Paul, it was a glorious thing that Christ died. And I think that had to do with the fact that Paul said that in me first he might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who have to believe. Paul, the chief of sinners, was saved because of what took place on that cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, I want you to get the picture. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I want you to think about the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talked about that somewhat the last couple of weeks. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus Christ stepped down willingly from heaven's glory. The Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And he goes, he conducts his ministry for about 3 years. And at the age of 33, he knows it is time for his, for basically what he came for. And that is to die. And he goes there into the garden and he prays. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Sometimes people kind of take a nonchalant attitude toward the cross because, after all, it's the Son of God and it's, you know, it's not that big a deal and that kind of thing. Listen, Jesus Christ was walking around in a body of flesh like yours and ours. And he suffered, he felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt fear. Think about it. The Son of God feared going to that cross. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was not looking forward to the physical suffering that was there, and neither was he looking forward to the emotional suffering that took place when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I remember when I saw the movie, The Passion, the movie Mel Gibson did years ago, how graphic it was about the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it was graphic. But when I walked out of the theater, the thought that came to my mind was the thing that was not portrayed was the emotional, mental suffering that Jesus Christ went through as the Son of God, hanging on that cross, dying for the sins of mankind, and having a man run up there and thrust a spear in his side when there he is paying for the sins of the world. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 27, Matthew 27, 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus also into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now notice, "And they spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Back there in verse 46, the last part, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you see, there was nothing joyous about the cross. The joy was on the other side of the cross. Jesus Christ had prayed, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And he knew that that was going to take place. But there was a journey that had to be made to get there to the other side. And that journey involved Calvary. It involved going to a cross and suffering for the sins of all men. And the Bible said God made him to be sin for us. Think about that. God made him to be sin for us. Every one of us deserved to be where he was. Every one of us deserved an eternity in hellfire. Why do we not have that? Because Jesus Christ went there and took our suffering, took our judgment, took our punishment, took our sin, and became sin for us, and died for our sins, all the time, hating, despising the shame. He's enduring the cross. Why? Because of the joy that set before him. And he sat down today at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want to just mention about 8 or 9 things about this cross. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the cross was a place of death. You know, people today, they have the crosses and people want to do that, that's fine. But, you know, they're always gold or silver or, you know, something beautiful. I want to tell you something, folks. There was nothing beautiful about the cross. In Christ's day, it was a place for criminals and for the very worst criminals. And people didn't have little crosses hanging in their house to symbolize death. It'd be like us today, you know, with the electrocution, the electric chair, that kind of thing. They say, well, looking back, we see the cross. I understand why people do that. But come on, I'm talking about when Christ was upon this earth, it was a place of death for the worst criminals. And the people desired that a criminal be set free and Christ be crucified on that cross. And the cross signified a death. But not only did it signify death, I mean everybody died. You see, it's one thing that Christ died, but if he had just been taken out and hit over the head with a mallet or something, it just would not have been the same significance. It was through that cross, that suffering of the cross, where he became sin. He was viewed upon as a criminal. He was mocked. And they said, if he be the Son of God, he'll come down. But he didn't come down because he had to die on that cross. He knew that that was his destiny. And he knew that that cross was a place of death. And that's why it says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, it's one thing to die. It's another thing to die through torture and humiliation and shame. You hear today people talking about the different services that are provided for people near the end of their life. And one of the phrases that they use is dying in dignity. Well, I can tell you Jesus Christ did not die in dignity. He died in indignity. He died in shame. He died in the place of people like you and I, and he died there as a criminal. And as Brother Moore used to say, he became everything that we know bad in this world today, Jesus Christ became on that cross. People don't like to think about that. And it infuriates people sometimes when you say that a person who is a heinous, terrible sinner could be saved by the grace of God if they would simply believe and trust in the cross. One Sunday morning, I was preaching here years ago, and I made the statement that if Adolf Hitler would have acknowledged that Jesus Christ died for his sins and accepted the free gift of salvation, God would have saved him. And a man took great exception to that, came up to me afterwards, and said he just could not believe that. And I said, so what sin did Christ not die for? And he never would answer me. I just can't buy that. It's just that God would save somebody like that. I said, well, he saved somebody like you. And the man got real offended. And he didn't attend here much longer after that. He quit coming. You see, the preaching of the cross is offensive because it shows people that everything that Christ became at that cross, that's what we are. There is none good, no, not one. It's a place of death, but it's also a place of reconciliation. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, that's like us, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Notice now. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. You see, Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, we talk about him being a sacrifice. And he was. But think about this, folks. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ typified there, as far as Israel was concerned, that sacrifice was not available to all men. It was available to the Jews and those that came through the Jews. John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jew. And those sacrifices that were offered there typify the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ could have been offered upon an altar and been that kind of sacrifice, but come on, he hung on a cross, and Paul said that he has slain the enmity thereby, and he reconciled both, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. You see, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Paul said, "Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus." Not the Lamb, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Why the man Christ Jesus? Well, the psalmist said, no man can by any means redeem his brother. There was only one that could provide redemption for all of mankind, and it was the Son of God, who had no earthly father. And if he had an earthly father, then we're all doomed and damned on our way to hell. He was like, well, it doesn't matter about the virgin birth. Oh, really? If it's not true, then we're all lost. And we might as well close the doors and do whatever it is you do on Sunday that them heathens out there do. I don't know. I always come to church. I'm just kidding, folks. I remember the first time we didn't have church on Sunday night when we were, I think it was after a Bible conference and something, and so several people over at the house, and we all decided to go out and eat. And so I said something about we got to act tonight like the heathens act. You know, you got to go out on Sunday night instead of coming to church. People took offense to that. I don't believe you're a heathen because you don't come to church. Come on. The point is, we all are heathens, whether you're in church or not. But Christ loved us, and he died for us, and he reconciled us. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And it is due time that we testify to that and tell people how that Christ died for their sins. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, all you folks from this church that are at home watching the broadcast, don't get offended. I didn't mean you're a heathen. I love all of you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. You know, stop and think about this. I've spoken on this before, but stop and think about this. If you follow the prophetic program all the way up to about Acts chapter 7, you'll know that 70 weeks were determined upon his people Israel. 69 of those weeks were complete. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I believe, personally, not everybody believes this, but I believe that Peter and James and John thought that they were probably in the beginning of that 70th week. And that God was, I mean, after all, they asked him in Acts chapter 1, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? But they knew there was going to be a time of wrath. The baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. They knew that. After all, in Luke 24, remember what he did? He opened their eyes unto the scriptures So they understood all of that. So in Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, God would have been just to pour his wrath out upon those that did so and bring in that 70th week where he would deal with that nation and with the world in general on the basis of his wrath. In Acts 8, verse 1, there's a man standing there holding the coat of those that stoned Stephen. That's the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, God saves Paul. And I know everybody wants to talk about how much Paul knew at that point, when he learned this and when he learned that. I'm not so much interested in that as I am what Paul wrote down in his epistles when he said the things that he said. And Paul understood that he made peace. Think about that. He made peace with a world that he had every right to be at, to approach with anger and wrath and malice. And if you don't believe he's going to do that, read Psalms chapter 2, I believe it is, where he sits, or maybe it's 1, where he sits in the heaven and laughs at people's derision. Oh, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. A loving God who sent his son to the cross would be unjust if he didn't do that. He's a holy God. And so what Paul understands is that if he had not gone to that cross as the man Christ Jesus and gave himself a ransom for all, that Paul would have ended up lost and spent an eternity in hell. And so Paul preaches that message. And it's the great and glorious message that he died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. But it's a message of peace. And it came through a man's death. And he reconciled us to God by the death of his son. We were enemies of God. Made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself. I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. He died for the sins of all. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, blotting out the handwriting ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the cross is a place of shame. It's a place of death, but it's also a place of reconciliation. Now, we're charged with the ambassadorship of Christ to preach the cross, to be faithful in doing that. And yet, in doing so, we have to be careful. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have to understand that a person can preach the cross of Christ. That is, they can lay out all the facts about what took place there. I remember years ago I found some information, and it was a doctor that had written a paper on the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ from a medical standpoint. And I did that one Easter Sunday morning. And there was a lady that was sitting right down here about second row back, and about halfway through she got up and left and went back and sat in the fellowship hall. Afterwards, I asked her if she was sick or if there was a problem. She said, I can't stand that bloody kind of preaching. It's just too graphic. This lady was a lab technician in a hospital. The preaching of the cross is one thing. And you can lay out all the facts, but it's also possible to do that and turn around and make it of none effect. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So when we preach the cross of Christ, if you give people something to trust in, whether it be the wisdom of words, the man doing it, or anything else, it can make it of none effect. I hear people all the time, preach the gospel of Christ, preach the cross, and then say, now, if you want to be saved, You need to come forward, give your life to Jesus, invite him into your heart and all. You know what they just did? They're in effect making the cross that they just preached them none effect. Because when you preach the cross, there's nothing else that needs to be done but belief and receiving that free gift of what Christ did at the cross. Notice what he says in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You see, most people in the world today that are lost, they would view a message that like this morning that's being preached here, that's just foolishness. How foolish it is to think that a man would come to this earth and that God would put all of our sin. I mean, the whole thing to them is just nuts. It's foolishness. But notice what he said. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, think about this. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth. But here he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are already saved, it is the power of God. You see, it's the only thing that we can preach that conveys to mankind how they can escape a devil's hell and live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether they count it foolishness or not, it is not really our responsibility. I mean, you might tell people that Christ died for all their sins, and you know, generally the response is, well, that's too simple. Or why would he do something like that? Or like the man Jerry talks about when Jerry said, Christ, told a man that Christ died for sins, and he said, well, he didn't have to do that. Really? Well, that's people's attitude. It's foolishness unto them. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And it is offensive to people that don't believe it. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You see what Paul is saying there, folks? And stop and think about this. When you tell people about Christ dying on the cross for their sins, or when a preacher does, and then tells them that they need to do something in the flesh in order to receive the benefit of that which Christ did, the offense of the cross ceases. But why? Because now it's back on us. It's back on the individual. And that's what human pride wants. That's what human pride craves. It wants to be able to do something to achieve favor with God Almighty. Why? Because we want to be able to say, I did it. I did it my way. Look at me, I did it. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And it's offensive. But if you want the offense to cease, then add something to it. Circumcision, church membership, walking the aisle for Jesus, praying through at the altar, water baptism, on and on it goes. Those things, Paul said, if I preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross is ceased. It's interesting, verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Paul was tired of those false teachers troubling people about works in the flesh. And that's why he said, if you be circumcised, if you trust in your circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. When was it in your life that you just laid it all out and just said, I am no longer going to try. I'm going to just trust in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary and receive the free gift of salvation? Or are you dependent upon something you did in your past, like I was, walking the aisle, joining the church, getting baptized, it's offensive. And then the last thing, well, a couple of other things. Look in Philippians 3. We'll just read the verses and move through these quickly. Paul said that when he was preaching, he said those that the preaching of the cross is then that perish foolishness. And he also warns us that there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I would imagine there, if you did a study and looked at the verses closely, you'd find out the earthly things would have to do with keeping the law and religion and all of that kind of stuff. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul said in Titus chapter 1 that your mouths needed to be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Look in Galatians chapter 6 again. Galatians chapter 6. Paul said that if he preached circumcision, then the cross would not be offensive. And therefore, he wasn't going to do that. You see, in Galatians 6, verse 12, he said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What Paul is in effect doing there is he is contrasting two ministries that are going on. The ministry of those who were saying, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. You can lump in that ministry today every religion and every individual that preaches and teaches works for salvation. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. If they departed from that and told people that there was no value in church membership, water baptism, or any of these other things that people say you got to do to be saved, then they'd suffer persecution. He said, they make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The cross brings persecution. But notice what he says in verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid. God forbid. One more time. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I cannot tell you the number of people over the years that I've asked, are you saved? And their response would be, well, I was baptized, or I'm a member of this church. Now, why would people say that when asked the question, are you saved? I'll tell you why, because they equate those things with salvation. Say, well, how are you saved? Well, I joined the church. I believed that Jesus, you know, died and rose again, and I believe in all that. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, when a person wants to know why you're saved, with all boldness, you ought to be able to say, because of the cross. It's because of the cross. It's because my Savior went and hung on that cross and died for my sins. Like my aunt I tell the story about, that was an alcoholic, and her sister didn't believe she could go to heaven because she was an alcoholic. And she told her, she said, "I'm going to heaven because I have a Savior." And I heard her speak the words in the room right next to us that night. And she said, "He died on that cross for my sins. And He paid for all of them." Thank God for the cross. God forbid that we should ever glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cross that the Bible says He despised the shame. Because of the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Folks, He went there. I love that song that is sung. I've heard Brother Robbie sing it at times and others. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. God, looking down through the annals of time, saw people like you and me, that there was no other way that He could save apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And that's why Paul says, God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I've said time and again that that's the greatest exchange that ever took place on planet Earth. When God took our sin, placed them upon His Son, took His righteousness, and provided it to us as a free gift. So that today, if you've trusted in what Christ did there on the cross, God sees you as righteous as His very Son, Jesus Christ. And you can't beat that with a stick. If you don't appreciate that, then you don't really see what you are in the flesh. I appreciate that because I know that God Almighty, if He was looking at my flesh, would see me in sin. But He doesn't. He sees me in His Son's righteousness. And I will never forget the day I was on the elevator there at Blue Cross. And a man got on and he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. I'm doing great." And he looked up. He said, "This elevator is going to get struck with lightning before we get to the top." I said, "Well, come on off and let me tell you about it. I'll talk to you later." He hit the next button. It's a great thing, folks. It's a glorious thing. Thank God for the cross. Would you stand me for prayer?